It is an appalling feeling, isn't it, going into a presentation or an exam when you know that you just have simply not made time to prepare properly. And so the butterflies mount as the moment of humiliation draws near. And then those dreadful words from my school days every June in the exam period, and indeed university days, ring out. Please turn your papers over. It was my worst moment of the year. I can remember it was a dreadfully lonely moment. Of course, you may not be able to relate to that because you didn't get a third at university as I did. I got a third at university, which is why I'm a member of the Church of England and a clergyman. I remember when I got my third, I said to my tutor, was I close to a 2-2? He said, no, Rico, it's a very solid third. So I knew it was ordination for me. But a dreadfully lonely moment as the papers get turned over, and I can remember myself recalling the examinee's verse. Do you know the examinee's verse? Jeremiah 33, verse 3. The Lord says, call on me, and I will answer you, and tell you great and hidden things you do not know. But I thought once I'd finished university and got myself into the Church of England and been through theological college, I'd never have that feeling again. And then within a week of arriving at All Souls in the new parish, I got that dreadful feeling of butterflies again, of not being prepared, as I was told I had to go and prepare a couple I'd never met before for holy matrimony, to do marriage preparation with them. Within the first week of arriving, my boss was on holiday. Now, I don't know a great deal about marriage. There was one girl I really liked, and I married her to somebody else. It was a disaster. I'd always dreamed of being 2 foot from her at the altar, and I was, but I was at mid-off, not square leg, so that was the end of that. I remember when I got to the bit in the service where you say, does anyone have any reason why they shouldn't be joined together? I nearly put my own hand up. Anyway, there I was. I'll always remember the flat. It was number 12, flat 11, South Wimpole Street. And I pressed the intercom, and the guy at the other end said hello. I said, hello, it's the Reverend Rico Tice, come to do marriage preparation. He said, actually, it's not a good time. He said, my fiancé's just gone into labour. And I, staggered by this, said, back down the intercom, what, do you mean she's pregnant? He said, she's not just pregnant, she's having the baby now. Would you please call a taxi? And I hailed a taxi, and we got this dear lady down all these flights of stairs, and she went away and had the baby 4 hours later. It was not an uneventful birth. It's one I'll never forget. And I'd just like to refamiliarise you with another eventful birth. Do you remember it? Here it is. Verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 2. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. And most people would say, actually, once you've got hold of those two verses, you've actually understood Christmas. And if you bring to mind most of the religious Christmas cards you'll get this Christmas, they will sort of be a summary of those two verses. So there'll be the antiseptic stable all brushed up for the occasion. There'll be the baby with such chubby cheeks he reminds you of a young Winston Churchill. And Mary always looks as though she's just been shopping at Laura Ashley, and that's how they'll be. But here's the issue. Those two events are not the focus of Luke and the Bible writers. The Bible writers are not concerned so much with the events, but with their meaning. So Luke actually gives two verses, these two little verses to the events, but two chapters to their meaning. And the secret of unwrapping Christmas is not having a familiarity with the events, but understanding its meaning. So that's my question. Have you got the meaning of Christmas? Have you seen it? Well, actually, there's a wonderful little exam and test here. It's in verse 10. I wonder if you can see it. Here's the test of whether we've understood it. Verse 10, third paragraph. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. Now, you've understood Christmas. Indeed, you've understood Christianity if, and only if, it is the best news you've ever heard in your life. And if it's not the best news you've ever heard in your life, you can be sure, you can be absolutely certain that you've misunderstood it. If it's not the best news you've ever heard in your life. If it isn't, you can be sure you've misunderstood it. One of my favourite places in London is the ice cream bar at Harrods, which explains why I'm such a fat old boy. But I go there quite often, and recently when I was in Harrods, you'll understand on a pastoral visit it was an urgent call... But when I was in Harrods, I picked up this catalogue, and this is what it says. Rejoice, Christmas is coming to Harrods, joyful and triumphant in a blaze of celestial splendor. This year, Harrods is brimming full of comfort and joy, overflowing with grandeur and gifts. Let the glory of Christmas ring out. So really, here's the question. Where are you when it comes to Christmas? Are you with Luke? Is it the best news you ever heard in your life? Or if you're honest, are you with Harrods? Is really it not much more than turkey tinsel tradition and Terry Wogan? Which one are you at? And I guess the question is why? Why is it such great news to be Christian at Christmas? What's the reason? And can we look? We see that in verse 11. Verse 11, if you can just look down. Here's the reason it's great news to be Christian at Christmas. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. You see, Christmas marks the start of a great rescue operation. The joy comes because a rescuer, a saviour, is being born. And can I just say again, do you fundamentally understand Christianity as being about a great rescue operation? If you haven't, you can be sure you've misunderstood it. Christianity is all about a rescuer, about a deliverer, who is Christ the Lord. Now, as I say that, most of you would say, well, actually, Rico, I don't need rescuing. I can see if you got a third, you probably do. But I don't need rescuing. In fact, you probably would say, I spend a lot of my life rescuing other people. You may be sitting next to someone now you spend your time rescuing. But you actually say, I don't mean to be arrogant, but I'm a fairly self-sufficient person. I really don't need it. And I want to say to that, don't be deceived. Please don't be deceived. It is easy to deceive people. This is one of the life skills I learnt when I was at university. Oh, actually, that has concussed me. I don't know if you've come across these before. Have you seen them? These are crushable cans. I've got the most beaten-up car in central London. It's a Ford Fiesta 1.1, and I drive along in central London, just out there on Portland Place. I stop at the lights. Someone comes up alongside in a Porsche with someone very glamorous next to them. They look disparagingly across at me and my car. I look back at them, crushes on my head, and as I drive off, I've won. So that's why I have it. Can I say, this little thing saves me about £55,000. It's even better if you've got a dog collar on at the time. It is easy to deceive people, and I want to ask you, have you been deceived about this need of rescue? And have you believed the great lie that I can live well and yet push God, my creator, to the fringe of my life and make him a footnote? So I can live well, but actually say to God, look, God, you give me the gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness. You give me the gifts. Actually, you give me each breath, but I will push you right to the fringe and make my own choices and decisions. I don't know about you, but I hate it when people use me, and I hate it when they ignore me. Yet that is just how we treat God time and again, and yet we feel we don't need rescue. I used to work for Hewlett-Packard, the computer company, and on my desk, in just a very small bit of the desk, I had this verse written, and a number of my colleagues were much disturbed by it. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. As the people of Israel go into the promised land, Moses proclaims these words. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Yet is he remembered? He is the one who gives the drive and the vision and the ability to take opportunities. Is he remembered? And the Bible says to us, actually, as we turn our back on God and indeed make up our own rules so often on how we treat others, it says there will be a day of accounting. There is a day when I'll stand before God and he'll say, listen, Rico, did you know me? And what about your wrongdoing? Was it forgiven? So there is a day of judgment, and I'm not going to airbrush that out in terms of the rescue. It's actually a wonderful thing there's a judgment day. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's a great thing because it means how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to God. And all of us know people who treat others badly, very badly. And we know it's a good thing there's a judgment. I was born in Chile. That's where I got my stupid name, Rico Tice. I was christened Richard, but I was Rico's Ricardo in Spanish. That's how it went. So I'm Rico Tice. By the way, it's not Tico Rice. It is Rico Tice. But when I was there in Chile, Dad was growing tobacco. My father was a tobacco grower. He said on Hitler's birthday, you could drive up into the Andes Mountains. And he said on Hitler's birthday, there would be Nazis publicly celebrating Hitler's birthday, 1960s in Chile, publicly flaunting that and bouncing their grandchildren up and down on their knees. Here are other people's grandchildren. This is a mother and four children going to the gas chambers in Auschwitz. They were all dead by the end of the day. I'm saying it's a wonderful thing there's a coming judgment. It's a wonderful thing the people that did this, bouncing their grandchildren up and down on their knee, 1960s in Chile, are to be held accountable. But the Bible says that we're all to be held accountable, and not least for the way we've treated God. And that's the issue, you see. What we have to understand is that when Jesus was born, he was born to die. Can we just flick back to the first reading we had just to see this so we unwrap the gift properly? Verse 21, we are told halfway through the reading, at the birth of Jesus, the angel says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So there were thorns in the straw. From the moment this baby boy was born, he was heading towards the cross. He was going to pay in death and blood for our forgiveness. Right from the start, that is the gift of Christmas. And the question is, do we understand we need rescue? I mean, say this was a video of my life or yours. And on it are lots of wonderful things in your life, perhaps great friendships, maybe a super marriage, a flourishing career, real acts of service in the community. Lots to celebrate, and that's wonderful. But also, there are some dark rooms in the basement. There are some things on here of which we're mighty ashamed, let alone the way we've treated God. And the question is, who's going to pay? Who's going to pay at Judgment Day for my wrongdoing? Am I going to pay? And the Bible speaks of a place called hell. Am I going to pay myself? And I have relations and loved ones I'll see at Christmas who are ignoring this rescue. So I don't say that easily. Am I going to pay myself? Or can we see as we look down, verse 21, will I let this baby boy that is born, she'll give birth to a son, you're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Will I let Jesus pay as he comes to die on the cross? If you wander down to the Old Bailey, just walk down through London, you'll be there, the home of British justice. And on top of the Old Bailey is Pomeroy's great statue, Justitia. And she stands there with the sword of justice in one hand, the scales in the other. She is blind, and the message is clear, at the home of British justice, if you are found wanting in the scales, then the sword must fall. There will be justice. But just across the skyline, you'll know it so clearly, is the golden cross of St. Paul's Cathedral. And that tells me the sword of God's judgment did fall, but it fell into this baby boy who was born to die. And the question is, will I unwrap that gift? Will I do that? I was at home about 3 or 4 years ago, and I was on my day off, and I was teaching my nephews to scrummage. Two little nephews, one's called Dalton. I don't know why they've called him that. It's a stupid name, but he's a nice kid. And the other one is called Patrick. And I was down teaching Dalton, the five-year-old, to scrummage. And Patrick, the two-and-a-half-year-old, got so excited, he picked up a large plant pot and he started to empty it all over the floor. And when I next looked up, there was soil all over my parents' floor. And at that point, my mother, who's affectionately known in the family as the Ayatollah, walked in. She's a totally dominant mother. The only independent decision my father's made in 45 years of marriage is recognize Angola as a sovereign state. Anyway... She walked in, and her little grandson was holding this plant pot, having trashed the floor. And she walked over to him, and she picked up the plant pot, and she put it on one side, and she picked him up and she kissed him, and she said, let's go and have lunch. And as she carried him out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at Dalton and I on the ground, and he went, like that. You see, he knows that his grandmother knows what he's done. He knows that she'll clear up the mess. He knows that she loves him anyway. He knows that he's at home where he's secure. And I'd like to say, having been a Christian for 20 years, that it's different with me and God. But it's not. Every day, I need the gospel. I need the death of Jesus again to clear up the mess. And what is staggering to me is that I live in a nation where people, year after year, walk away from this. I just can't believe it. And I'm saying this Christmas, if Christ coming at Christmas is not the best news you've ever heard, will you please come back and make time to unwrap it? If it is the best news, you've understood it. But if you put your hand on your heart and you say, really, it's not. Really, Wilkinson's job goal was better. If you can say that, can I say, you've not understood it? And will you please give some mind time to unwrapping it? Let's pray together. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Father God, I pray for every person here that this Christmas we would really understand that the coming of Jesus as our Saviour is the best news we could ever hear. Please, Father, may that truth penetrate our hearts and cause us to live lives of constant thanksgiving. Amen.